good to be with you this morning and good to share God's word with you. And hopefully my voice holds up. We were at NTS camp this past week, and it is a little hoarse right now, so I will do my best this morning. But we are, I'm just going to leave that open. I'll probably spill it. But, we are continuing on this morning in our series called Upside Down. And over the past few weeks, we've been traveling through the Sermon on the Mount, discovering what it means to live out what it means to live out the upside down kingdom that King Jesus has ushered into existence. And we've been coming back to the familiar image of the backwards bicycle, saying that as we navigate our world today, it's the same way that you would ride a bike. It's without second thought because it's become so ingrained into our identity. If you know how to ride a bike, you just hop on. You keep going. We're going through that right now with Abigail and Elizabeth, and they're learning how to ride the bike, and there's some struggles. But once you get it, you can take a couple years off and hop right back on, and it might be a little wobbly, but you get it. It's so ingrained into who we are. And yet, over these three chapters in Matthew's gospel that the Sermon on the Mount spans, Jesus turns things on their head. And we have to relearn how to ride the bike, because when we go left, it's really going right, and when we go right, it's going left. Things are backwards. But it's in the upside-down kingdom where life and freedom are found. And for us to be the salt and light of the earth that reflect the image of the living God, it's essential that we get this. And so over the past few weeks, we've talked about what it means to live meekly and humbly and seek peace and justice and righteousness, and to refrain from anger and retaliation, and to show love to our enemies. We talked about how Jesus has come to fulfill the law and prophets, the Old Testament, not to abolish it, and how the upside-down life is a call to holiness, that we're giving all of ourselves to all we know of God and his heart for the world. And so all of this brings us up to the beginning of Matthew chapter 6 this morning. If you want to open your Bibles up to there this morning, or turn your bulletin over, open up your Bible app. This is the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. It's the beginning of that second of three chapters. And as you're opening up to there, I'm just curious, have you ever believed something to be good on the inside because it looked good on the outside? And I think about this question, I think about a time in it was either senior of high school or maybe early college, and went to a Christmas party with some friends of Maria's family, and we're getting ready to have, whether it was lunch or dinner or kind of the supper. I'm looking out there, and the food's all out, and I'm like, I'm going to make myself a nice turkey sandwich. They had stuff for sandwiches. If you know me, turkey sandwiches are my favorite. You know, Jersey Mike's, just saying. But as I was looking at the food line, they had all the fixings for a good sandwich. And I mean, all the fixings. So I grab a couple nice, hearty slices of bread, probably oat nut, because that's what I go to every time. Slathered on the mayo, loaded up on the turkey, picked out the freshest slices of cheese. Probably grab some lettuce to get a nice crunch in there. And we sit down, and I am ready to go at this thing. It's like, you know, you're sitting there, and it's not just a dainty sandwich, but you're like leaned over, and you are ready to dive into it. And so I'm gearing up for this big but polite bite. And immediately I am filled with a nostril cleansing, mouth burning sensation. Come to find out that white spread that was labeled mayo wasn't mayo. It was horseradish. And it was strong. And now maybe Jesus knew, or maybe he didn't know, that the mayo and horseradish labels had been swapped, or maybe it was a fun little prank someone pulled. But Jesus does know about things that looked fine on the outside, but are actually rotten on the inside. And that's no offense to you, those of you who love horseradish. But it's here at the beginning of Matthew chapter 6, this heart of the Sermon on the Mount, that we find Jesus' assessment on what it means to live a life that looks good on both the outside and the inside. And so if you're open to Matthew chapter 6, we're going to start in verse 1 there. And we read here, Jesus is speaking to the crowds. He continues saying, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. I just want to pause there for a moment. If you have a pen or a pencil, this is time to get it out and start making some notes in the margins of your Bible and your bulletin, because there's a lot of cultural background here that we need to get, and it helps us to understand this passage. And really, throughout the whole Sermon on the Mount, there's a lot of cultural undertones. And so making these notes now helps us when we go back and read through this again and again. But Jesus starts off, beware. He's not saying, hey, you know, keep right at it. You're doing a great job. Keep going in what you're doing. He's always says, beware. He's very intentional of letting them know you should not be practicing your piety before others. Or how are you practicing your piety, your righteousness before other people? He's saying, don't make a performance of your faith, because for then you'll receive no reward from God. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you'll have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And Jesus uses this verse to set up the next 12 to 16 verses. He gives three examples that we're gonna look at real quick. Three practical examples of first century piety, first century faithfulness, first century spiritual disciplines, to encourage his followers to seek the glory of God instead of the approval of others. And a brief survey of the Bible, it reminds us that when God spoke humanity into existence, when God reached down into the dust and formed into humankind, he created them, he created us in his image. We are to reflect God's image in the world. That's what it means to be salt and light. Yet early on, we took our freedom of expression into our own hands, and instead of co-reigning creation with God, we said, no, God, we can do it better. We should be at the center of the story, not you. And so since the time of Genesis 3, humans have had this natural desire to usurp the place of God by sitting in judgment on one another, which is why we constantly seek the approval and praise of others. And if you don't think so, look at how many of us throw up picture after picture after picture. I know I'm guilty of it too, on social media platforms. And sometimes we're doing so because we're so hungry and so desperate to receive likes and comments. That's what fuels us. That's what gets us through the day. Scott McKnight, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, he writes that we seek the approval of others instead of the pleasure of God in our behaviors because they will give us what we want, whereas God gives us what is good and right. Sometimes those things don't go together. And so here, in the heart of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is zeroing in on three practical examples of piety, of their faith lived out, of their spiritual disciplines. And he's showing the people of the day and showing us, too, how we might have our priorities mixed up. And before we dive into them, just a little more cultural background to help us understand and really enter into the story. The three things that we're going to look at, the three practices we're going to look at of giving and prayer and fasting, these aren't just three random disciplines that Jesus picked out of thin air. But these were the three practices that every God-fearing, Yahweh-devoted person did in that day. And so you'll notice as we read through them, Jesus doesn't command the people to do them because he's assuming they're already living these out, because that was the expectation. If you believed in God, you regularly gave, you regularly prayed, and you regularly fasted. And then when we get to each example, they all follow the same format. I tried to divide it up so we could catch this. There's the example of false piety and the reward of that. And then Jesus kind of redefines that with upside down piety and the reward of that. We should also notice that Jesus doesn't say rewards are bad. And one final thing I really want us to get and hold on to is that Jesus uses the word hypocrite in each example. And since the term has been twisted and contorted and convoluted over time, this is the definition that we're going to go with this morning. It's the definition of the day, of the first century day, because in the Roman Empire, hypocrites were play actors. They were all men. And men who would wear masks in plays and performances at the local amphitheater. Women were not involved in operatic performances, but yet all the plays and all the performances, they still had women in them, and they had different characters in them and animals and fake gods. And so the men would put on masks to depict each separate character. And so hypocrite isn't necessarily a negative word. It's just someone who wears a mask to conceal their true identity in order to receive the praise of others, their audience. Say it again. A hypocrite is just somebody who wears a mask to conceal their true identity in order to receive the praise of others. So keep that in the back of your mind as we're reading through these passages. First discipline we get to is one on giving. Jesus, in verse 2, he continues. He says, "Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. But truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you do give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Now, as we said, this was an expected practice of the people of today. And people were expected to give out of their resources to care for the poor and the needy. And I know they're small, let's read through them quickly. But in Exodus chapter 23 and Leviticus 19, we get two examples of this, where in Exodus, God is saying to the people, "Let your fields rest. Harvest them for 6 years, but on the seventh year, let them rest so the poor can go and take the food that is just growing up. And then when the poor are done with that, the animals can come and eat from your fields." And do that with your vineyards and your orchards. And in Leviticus, he's saying, when you go to harvest your field, don't get every single last scrap of food, but leave some there. It's okay. And leave them there for the poor, for the sojourner, for the alien, the refugee. And God continues and kind of flips it on the other side. In Isaiah, we see that God calls judgment down upon the people of Israel because they are not doing this. He's saying, you've stripped the land. You're taking it all for yourself. And so you're going to earn the reward of your false piety, and that reward is judgment. And so we fast forward to Jesus' day, and people were motivated by the praise and reward of others. And they were just doing, their giving was just, see how much attention could they get. They'd give when it would really be noticed. And Jesus says, if that's what you're after, then yeah, you're going to get the pat on the back and the recognition of others. But at the same time, Jesus says the upside down way of living is one of secrecy. It's not that we're unaware of what we give to the church to help the needy or what we give to the needy directly. But we don't need to post it on Facebook directly after doing so. Jesus says, why settle on the rewards from others when your Father, who still knows if you've given in secret, has an even greater reward for you? This past December, as a youth group, we had a night, and we called it the Great Christmas Giftaway. And it was a night basically where we collected money and went out to the community and just to prayerfully bless families. And at first I was thinking this would be great to share on Facebook and Instagram and Snapchat. Like, let's get it out there. Let's let people know what we're doing. Because, you know, if we did that, maybe some other kids, some other parents would get interested in our youth group and our church and know, hey, something that good is happening here. But this passage kept coming back to my mind, along with the thought of, like, what's really our priority? What's really the priority of this night and this event? And so I told the kids and leaders, no phones. No self-promotion and taking pictures of people. We give because we're made in God's image and it reflects God's character. We don't give to receive the praise of others. And so they went out, and an hour or so later, we reconvened at our house, and we were celebrating. It was Christmas. We had some good food, and we were sharing stories of the night. And Lowell shared about how his group of Bella and Isaac and later Bailey, they had a tremendous impact on a mom who was out shopping with her young kids. And throughout their interaction, tears were shed and hugs given, and it was a great celebration. And then it happened. A few hours later, I started receiving notification after notification from Facebook. That mom had gone onto Facebook and wrote a lengthy post about the impact of our church's generosity and over 300 people from our community responded and interacted with it. Now, what I'm not saying here is that if you go do the same thing in the same way, you're going to get the same response. But what I am saying is that the reward we received from our Father that night was so much greater than anything we could have received if we would have self-promoted ourselves or sought the approval of others by just taking selfies everywhere we went. So giving. And then Jesus moves on to prayer. And once again, we step into the story. And Jesus continues in verse 5, and he says, When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received the reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who is in secret will reward you. Prayer in the first century was both spontaneous and scheduled. They would pray when they felt like it, but there was also scheduled times of prayer throughout the day. And three specifically were, one, when they went to bed, two, when they arose in the morning, and three, there was a midday prayer around the time of the afternoon sacrifice, which was around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And this meant that whenever the Israelites would hear that call to prayer, they would stop wherever they were to pray. And Jesus knew this. And he also knew that people would strategically position themselves in the synagogues and street corners so others would see them and hear them pray. And so instead of praying to talk and commune with God, the hypocrites or the play actors put on a performance of prayer to be seen. This past week at NTS camp, our students were introduced to Never the Same's prayer ministry, Claim Your Campus, and a major prayer event that is taking place next summer in Kansas City called Claim Your Campus 2020. And it's a goal to have 1 million students and adult leaders, or 15 from every middle and high school in the U.S., gathering to pray over their schools and become equipped to lead prayer groups at their schools. And a former student by the name of Amante, he shared with us one evening about he started a prayer group at his urban school in Indiana, and it was one that was one of the worst in Indiana for violence and low grades. And after this prayer group started, within a year or two, it became one of the top schools in the state for college acceptance rates and grades. And that evening, he made a call for students to come forward if they wanted to put their school on the map. So students, you don't know I'm going to do this, but if you went forward to pray for your school, could you just stand up for a moment? All you have to do is stand. You don't have to say anything, just stand. If you went forward that night, say, I'm going to pray for my school. And for us as a church, let us not let them go into prayer alone. Let us join them in praying for their schools. You guys can sit down. Hopefully it wasn't too painful. But as I think about your decision to do that and your response to Amante's call, and I think about this passage, I think Jesus is more or less saying to you guys, I hope you just didn't go up there so you could get a sweet towel to wave around and to know that your youth pastor saw you go up. I hope you went up there and will allow your heart to break for your classmates and be reminded that so many are walking the hallways of your schools enslaved to darkness because sin is holding them bondage. But Jesus brings freedom. We talked about that this past week. Jesus brings life and life abundant. And so be that bridge builder for them and get on your knees and fall on your face and weep for your school and your teachers and classmates that might find God's grace and peace and justice and love and mercy. And truly, I, your youth pastor, tell you, if you went up to get the towel but your heart's not really in it, well, you got the reward you were looking for, right? But maybe it's just not the reward God intends for you. And so I better see you Wednesday, August 28th, as we gather as a youth group and we pray over the beginning of the school year. And again, it causes us to ask, well, what's our priority? What's our identity? Are we wearing the Jesus mask only to pray, but then only to take it off as soon as we step inside the school? And another thing I think Jesus is getting at here in prayer is specifically our posture in prayer. And more specifically, one of false humility. Or the idea that we don't want to bother others with our troubles, and so we wear the mask of having it all together, never sharing truly what's happening in our lives. And I stand before you this morning and say, I'm guilty of this too. But we don't want to come forward to the altar and the footstool of grace. Or we don't come to church at all because we don't want to draw attention to ourselves that we don't have it all together. We don't want to expose our true identity lying behind the mask because then we fear that we won't receive that approval. But let's get real. Let's get real with each other. This is the church. And the church prays for each other. It has all throughout history. And if we never let anyone pray for us, how can we truly connect in relationship? How can we truly care for one another and love one another? How can we be the church within the church, let alone in the community? And so let's stop being too proud. And truly, I tell you, church, as a friend recently told me, when we don't share opportunities to pray for us, we're robbing others of the potential to be a blessing, to give and pray and fast on our behalf. So church, let's stop living behind our makeshift walls and masks that look great on the outside, but we've piecemealed and patched them together to hide the brokenness and struggles. And let's dive deeper into loving relationships with one another. And so if you've got a surgery coming up, or it's an important doctor's appointment, let somebody know. If you're going through financial troubles, let somebody know, even if it's just a pastor. If you whatever, fill in the blank, let someone know. Right? Because we're a family. We're a family. And so let's stop living behind our masks of false piety and live into our identity of image bearers, children of the living God. Jesus moves on from prayer and goes to fasting. And we pick up down in verse 16. He says, "When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. And truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Though it might not be as commonplace as it should today, fasting is a regular practice all throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament. Throughout the history of the church, fasting has been there. And it would have been practiced by people in Jesus' day who followed God. And fasting was specifically connected to God's restorative justice. And we see a great picture of this in Isaiah chapter 58, verses 6 and 7, where God calls the people to fast, to break the chains of injustice, and share bread with the hungry, and open their homes to the homeless, and give clothes to those who have none. And we also see that fasting is connected to the Day of Atonement, the one day all year where all sins were forgiven. And there is confession, atonement, and forgiveness. And during these times of fasting, the people would refrain from food and or water for a limited amount of time, in response to these sacred moments and calling to see God's restorative justice in response to sin and death and war and injustice and even just remembrances of our neediness and our dependence on God. But in Jesus' day, fasting had moved from centered on pleas for God to restore what was broken to uncommanded twice-a-week performances of piety. And we see this specifically in verse 16. I underlined it there, the word gloomy. Because that word there, it doesn't just mean that the people looked sad, but they were intentionally distorting and disfiguring their faces, and they would walk around kind of like that. But and it's kind of egregious, but that's what they would really lay on the ashes heavily and intentionally distort their face and walk around all day like that. The hypocrites, the mask wearers, wanted you to know they were really fasting. But once again, Jesus turns the spiritual discipline upside down. Instead of sackcloths or ashes or lengthy Facebook posts of our performance piety and how we're making sacrifices for Lent, Jesus instructs the people to anoint themselves with oil, which was a sign of gladness and joy and thanksgiving, not being sorrowful and gloomy. And he instructs them to wash their faces. He's basically telling them, keep on fasting, keep on pleading to God to bring his restorative justice to the world, but as you fast, do whatever you can to avoid making your fasting public. And all of this is to say, these three examples of spiritual disciplines, all of it's to say is that through reframing these and through flipping them upside down, Jesus reminds us that piety in the upside down kingdom is a heart issue. And it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And here's the thing. Until we get our identity right, we'll never get our piety right. Until we understand that we have been made as children of God to reflect the image of God, to be salt and light in the world, we're going to struggle to live the upside down life. And Jesus is calling us to throw off the masks of false piety and to live out our true identity as children of the King of the upside down kingdom. Jesus is saying, quit playing the game. I don't want your false masked piety. I don't want your fake spiritual disciplines. I want your heart. I want your life. Can't you see that? And when we come into church week after week wearing mask after mask, we can't really see what's happening because we're too blinded by our own focus to put on a sellout show for the audience we interact with each Sunday morning and the reward we're going to receive from them to notice and receive the movement of God's Spirit within our lives in these holy and precious moments. And each week when we walk in wearing that mask, Satan is there whispering into our ears, see, that's the only way they're ever going to see you. That's the only way they'll ever accept you is with that mask on. But what if we approached it differently? What if we did strip off the masks? Instead of making sure everybody knows how big of a sacrifice that we've made a big sacrifice to put something in the offering plate because the church really needs it. Or we've made a big sacrifice to sign up for VBS because Matt and Jessica couldn't pull it off, you know, without me. We quietly sign up for online giving and entrust God with our finances by sacrificially giving to his kingdom. And then we head out the doors to the right and we sign up for a work day or to lead the pre-K kids at VBS because that, I tell you from experience, that is true sacrifice right there. Instead of acting like we've got it all together and only offering up prayers when our words are the best, we come up to the altar, the throne of grace and mercy, and we bear it all before the Lord. And if others see us weeping, who cares? Who really cares? Because we are meeting with the living God, the God who restores and redeems everything that is broken. And now other individuals from our church family can actually pray for us instead of us acting like everything is great every single week we come here. But in reality, we're walking into the church with brokenness surrounding us. And if all we can muster up between tears is, come, Lord Jesus, well, there's not many better things to pray, is there? Instead of acting like we care about the oppressed and impoverished and the needy person down the street or up in Flint, who can't hold a job and is dependent on government handouts, we allow our hearts to truly grieve over the injustices in our world today. Kids who are dying at our borders because they want to escape drug lords and oppressive leaders. Women and children who are sold and trafficked for sex around the world and in our very own backyards. Caring too little about the good world God spoke into existence. People who are enslaved to living on boats for years, never stepping foot on dry land, all so we can have fresh and the best tuna for our sushi rolls. And kids and families living amongst mountains of our garbage that are interspersed with rivers of toxic sludge from which they drink. And we fast because our hearts are broken and we don't know what else to do. But we do know a God who dwelt among us and has defeated sin and death and is making all things new. And so this morning, we're gonna move to communion. But before we do, let's just pause and just properly posture ourselves before we step up to the Lord's table. And so in a couple of minutes, there's going to be an opportunity for you just to take some time for yourself, to come to the altar if you need, and reflect and prepare our hearts to approach the table without the masks we so often wear. And let us be reminded of the posture of Jesus, who gave us the perfect example of upside-down piety. Communion reminds us that we're filled with Christ, because we can't come to the table if we're full of ourselves. And sure, we can come up and we can eat and drink of the elements, and no one's going to think otherwise. But shame on us, myself included, if we neglect to remember that when we partake in the Lord's Supper, we're communing with the God of the universe, the creator of the universe, the God who spoke the world into existence, the God who made us in his image, the God who's destroyed foreign kings and false gods, the God who knit us together and breathed life into our lungs, the God who has delivered us through the cross, and the God who is victorious forever and always. God just doesn't want us to look good on the outside. He wants our hearts and our lives. And so as we prepare to partake of the elements, let us just pause and pray and prepare ourselves before we come to the table. And ask if
Siri,
Pastor
not available.
Ron could
you are not
make his way up
to, the internet.
To help serve communion. But let us also remember that we gather this morning in the name of Jesus, who by the Holy Spirit was anointed to preach good news to the poor, proclaim release to the captives, set at liberty those who are oppressed. Jesus healed the sick, fed the hungry, ate with sinners, and established the new covenant for forgiveness of sins. He demonstrated for us upside-down piety, and we live in the hope of his coming again. And so if you could stand and pray with me this morning, the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, taught his disciples to pray. So, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. When you're ready, you can make yourself. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread and gave thanks and gave it to his disciples and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." At the same time, when the supper was over, he took the cup and gave thanks, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." Would you pray with me? God, we gather as the body of Christ to offer ourselves to you in praise and thanksgiving. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us, and these are gifts to us. Make them by the power of your Spirit to be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. By your Spirit, make us one in Christ, one with each other, and one in the ministry of Christ to all the world, until Christ Jesus comes in final victory. Amen. You can be seated. Just a couple more things here. Just ultimately, this passage at the heart of the Sermon on the Mount, it's one of identity and priority, with our identity driving our piety priorities. And Jesus reminds us that until we get our identity right, we will never get our piety right. When our identity is wrapped up in our masks and putting on performances of false piety, our priorities are shifted, and no longer are our eyes fixed on God, but they're fixated on someone or something else. And so what is your identity? What are you filled with? Does what's on the outside match what's on the inside? Or when you bite into life thinking you coated the bread with mayo, do you abrasively realize it's horseradish? When we're living in the fullness of our identity as children of the living God, we're able to surrender. We're able to surrender our piety to God, and no longer do our spiritual disciplines become daily and weekly performances to receive the praises and good graces of our pastors and others, but we come to glorify our Father. At NTS Camp this past week, our speaker shared something similar, and I'm going to close with this, and if the worship team could make their way back up to the platform. But we spent time in the book of Exodus. And we talked about the movement of God's people out from Egypt and into the promised land, and the movement of God's people out from bondage and slavery and oppression and into freedom. And our speaker said, and this is stuck with me, he said that though the Israelites were being led by God and they believed in God, they hadn't fully surrendered to God's plan of freedom from the bondage and oppression, because all throughout the rest of Exodus, Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, we see them time and time again say, take us back to Egypt. Let us go back to Egypt. And our speaker said, he said, you can believe, but have you surrendered? You can believe and act like your piety is true and right and real, but have you surrendered? You can believe, but have you surrendered? And living the upside down life is all about surrender. It means that we're not just walking around saying, yeah, I believe, when in reality we're just going through the motions of faith and there's really nothing there, when it's just a mask we're putting on for family and friends. But this morning, I feel like I need to ask it again. Have you surrendered? Have you surrendered your piety to God? Have you surrendered your masks to God that you might live in your true identity? And I totally get it. Surrender is not easy. For a couple of years, I ran from my call to ministry. I wanted it, but I didn't want it. I wanted it without the surrender, because I knew what surrender meant. It meant I couldn't put up a false front of faith. It meant living the upside-down life. It meant sacrifice. But when I finally surrendered, that's when I found freedom and peace and confidence in the God who calls me his own. Because until we get our identity right, we will never get our piety right. We are sons and daughters of the living God. He made you and me. He loves you and me, and he pursues you and me and calls us to be salt and light to the ends of the earth. This is our identity. Men, if you could stand up and, as you're doing so, repeat after me that I am a beloved son of God. Women, if you could stand up and repeat after me, I am a beloved daughter of God. And let us say together, we are beloved children of God. Let us worship.